is from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 9, beginning verse 1. John chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. His neighbors, and those who had formerly seen him begging, asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now let us pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that you will open our eyes today, drive away the darkness, and through the words of Christ shine your light upon us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. And we shan't actually end until July. We start John chapter 9. And I think I must warn you how short our time is. There are only seven Tuesdays now until we fold up our Tuesday tents and seek out our buckets and spades, if we're thus fortunate, and go for staff holidays and Tuesday closes. Only seven Tuesdays. But in those seven Tuesdays, I am looking for and hoping for marvelous things. And the reason for that lies particularly in our green card. I hope no one will leave St. Helens today without a copy of this green card. And that tells of the visit to St. Helens of two old friends who've been here a number of times before and are coming again for the next three Tuesdays, and I'm looking forward enormously to their visits. David Watson next Tuesday, and the Tuesday after, and then John Chapman all the way from Australia via Pakistan in 3 weeks' time. And we've asked these two visitors, these two friends, to give us invitation addresses, that is, to make clear the basic Christian gospel, particularly addressed to those who haven't heard it or haven't grasped it. And so we're asking you to join in that venture and to do all you can imaginatively and prayerfully to bring friends. In fact, from what we've experienced of David Watson and John Chapman, there will not be room to breathe in here on these Tuesdays, so you better leave your jackets behind if it's a warm day so there'll be room for even more people. Now, it couldn't be a better moment, and I'm going to say a little bit more about this later, it couldn't be a better moment for us to have this focus of evangelism after our year's work together in John. It couldn't be a better moment as we arrive at the ninth chapter of John at the bottom of page 24. Because this story in John chapter 9 describes exactly what we're trying to do on these three Tuesdays ahead of us. And the teaching about this blind man at the end of chapter 9 that I shall be dealing with in July is a perfect follow-up for those who respond to Christ in this next month. And we believe there are going to be many. And so I hope that in July, as we come back to the story, which I'm simply going to introduce today, you will see how it all fits together with the invitation addresses that we've heard. So today, then, it's a word of introduction about chapter 9, and I introduce you to an unforgettable character, the blind man, a nameless man, one of the minor characters of the New Testament, but certainly one of the great characters. I find him an unforgettable person, and I think you will by the time you've studied him with me, if you don't know him before. He starts from very desperate beginnings, a blind beggar, and he becomes, even in this chapter, a very fine and articulate and courageous person. He's really the answer to any magistrate's prayer, is looking for a competent witness. He's actually, I think, probably an answer to the voter's prayer as well, because there's absolutely no fudging and no flannel, and what he has to say is cool and clear and coherent, and if he doesn't know an answer, he says so. So you have that rather anticlimactic verse 12 at the end of the reading today. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. And that's very characteristic. If he doesn't know, he says so. If he does know, he says so. Now, we're going to be introduced to this man, as I say, as we go through John, and I want to tell you right at the beginning that two marvelous things happen to him. The first is physical, and the second is spiritual. First of all, there's a wonderful physical miracle that is recorded in the story. And as always in John's record of miracles, they are people who are chronically sick. This is shown us in verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Not just blind from birth. So that, presumably, he didn't even possess the capacity for sight. This, therefore, is a creative miracle. There's not a question that he had sight once, and a clever man brings it back, but there'd never been the capacity to see. And when he's given this sight, he doesn't stumble around learning to use his eyes, blinking in the light. He immediately is able to see. The blind man himself, I think, is conscious that this is without precedent. In verse 32, we seem to be booming on the loudspeaker. I don't know if it could be turned down just a wee bit. 32. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind, he says. You know, he's conscious, as he argues with the Pharisees, that this is quite unprecedented, that such a thing has never been heard of before. So that is the story of an extraordinary miracle without precedent, of a man without the capacity to see, a washing for a moment in a pool, coming back, seeing, not having to have any lessons from the Moorfields Hospital in how to use his eyes, but immediately being brought back into life, able to play his full part. That's the miracle. But the chapter gives even more emphasis to a greater miracle, and you might well be tempted to say it can't possibly be a greater miracle. But yes, it is. The greater miracle in this chapter is how a man who was quite ignorant of Jesus came actually to worship him. Look ahead to verses 35, 36, and 37. Jesus catches this man in the evening, says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man, of course, is completely baffled and says, "Who is he, sir? Tell me, sir, that I may believe in him." By the way, that's so characteristic, you see. He just says, "I want evidence, please. I want to know the facts. I really know nothing." Top of page 27, Jesus replies, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is actually the one who's speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, we'll come into the meaning of all that remarkable part of the story later. But at least it's clear, isn't it, that towards the end of the chapter, a man who has been completely ignorant of the things of Jesus becomes a wholehearted believer, even to the extent of John using this very strong word at this time, that he knelt down and worshipped him. Because the disciples themselves are hardly in the position to confess Jesus as God. The church hasn't yet been formed, and yet this man has become a worshipper. Now, that's a greater miracle, and you can see the light dawning in the chapter. Look at verse 11. "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes." The man called Jesus. Then when you get to verse 17, bottom of the page, "Well, who do you say he was?" The man replied, he is a prophet. He must be a prophet. Must be more than a man. And then later on in the chapter, worships him. So that's very characteristic of New Testament conversion. It is often a slow, gradual apprehension of the truth, a dawning of the light pushing the darkness away. And some of the people who are going to come to Christ in these next weeks are those who've been coming perhaps for some time on Tuesdays, and the darkness has been steadily pushed away. They're nearly there, not quite. Their eyes are not yet fully opened. And we're going to pray that God will give them light during these Tuesdays and these special visits. Now, you'll see how this story fits in marvelously with the context. You know, I think the context becomes more and more amazing, doesn't it, as you go through the story. I've read chapter 9 many times before, but I hadn't realized how it fits the context. Do you remember the theme of chapter 8? The theme of chapter 8 was in verse 12, wasn't it? Bottom of page 21, where Jesus made one of these great claims, these I ams that are so famous in the gospel. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Terrific claim. It'd be marvelous. Never to walk in darkness, never to despair, because we've got the light with us. We understand where we're going, where we've come from, what it's all about. And then throughout chapter 8, as you remember, that personal claim was contested, and he sticks to the fact that he brings this unique illumination into the world. Then we come to chapter 9. You see, it all makes sense. Having had all the theory, the theoretical side in chapter 8, argued out, explained, underlined, emphasized, then in chapter 9, the whole thing is illustrated. Focused in one case. And look at verse 5, you see. The clue is repeated. You'd have to be even dimmer than Sherlock Holmes's long-suffering assistant, Dr. Watson, not to get this, wouldn't you? Look at verse 5 of chapter 9. While I'm in the world, I am what? The light of the world. So that ties it in, doesn't it, with chapter 8. He's continuing the same theme. There doesn't really need to be a chapter division. The theme of chapter 8 now comes and focuses on one man. The light shines on one man and shows that not only must the light shine, but his eyes have got to be open, because a blind man is still helpless even though the light shines. So this is the superb story we're going to look at. Now, what is John doing by telling us this story? He's doing something, of course, for the sake of the whole worldwide church in the years to come. And you'll see that from verse 3 and 4. In answer to a question from the disciples about whose sin was responsible for this, Jesus brushes that aside, that popular theology. And he says that all this has happened, verse 3, top of page 25, all this has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. So Jesus says to the people who are listening, this man is not blind because of anybody's sin. He is actually here in the providence of God, so that at this moment, as I came round this corner and worked this great miracle, you and all men might see what is the distinctive work of God that he has sent me into the world to do. That's very dramatic, isn't it? I mean, no man could talk like that. This particular thing, done whatever it was, on a Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock, to a particular man standing, sitting there in his rags and his helplessness, that Jesus comes round the corner and he says, this will signify, it will symbolize the work of God. Now, what is that work of God? Well, I think it's given very clearly. I want, if I may now, to read to you from Acts 26, where Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa is being told about Paul's conversion. And Paul is telling him what God commanded him, Paul, to do. And let me come into this. I haven't time to read all. He says this. Jesus said to me, rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Now listen. Listen to these words very carefully. To whom I now send you in order to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light. Now you see, there in a sentence is the apostolic ministry. He doesn't tell the apostle Paul to go to blind people and see that they get sight, though Paul did have miraculous powers. He's lifted it on to another plane altogether, a much more important plane, of which the physical sight is a symbol and sign and promise. He says, I send you into the world now, Paul, to be my apostle and leader, to open people's eyes to the truth. Professor Barrett, in his famous commentary on John's Gospel, says, "This short chapter expresses perhaps more vividly and completely than any other John's conception of the work of Christ. On the one hand, he is the giver of benefits to a humanity which, apart from him, is in a state of complete hopelessness. The illumination presented is not primarily intellectual, but the direct bestowal of life or salvation." Isn't that clear? There is somebody who studied John's Gospel all his life, and he says, here you have it, in this chapter, focused, as clearly as you'll ever see it. Now that's where the ministry of our friends David and John comes in. We know that God has greatly used them in the past. We look to him to use them again. And therefore we want to bring our friends to Tuesday service that God may open their eyes. And in order to prepare for these three addresses, I want to draw three things from this preliminary story. I have only a few minutes to do it. I want you to follow me very carefully as we look at the beginning of John, because if you don't understand these three things, you're not properly prepared for this great opportunity that God is giving us with these three invitation addresses. The first is that man's case is hopeless. I pointed you out to verse 1, blind from birth. But I just want to underline that. It is very important to realize that man's case is hopeless. And I don't think anybody believes this truly until they've tried to win their friends for Jesus. If you try to interest your family and friends in the things of Christ, and perhaps they're not yet Christians, you will know how blind they are. Isn't that right? And you will sometimes have despaired, and rightly despaired, because their case is hopeless. You remember when the disciples came ultimately to confess Jesus as the Christ, that it is followed with the very famous words of Jesus like this: "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon, you couldn't have got this through your own brain power, your own self-illumination, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you, opened your eyes. You were never going to get it, were you? You were so dim, so thick spiritually. The New Testament is full of this teaching. In Paul writing to the Corinthians says something very famous in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "The man without the Holy Spirit does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them." That's why so many of our unbelieving friends think Christianity is foolishness. It's because they're blind, not because the gospel isn't there. You know how unimpressive it would be if a person who was absolutely blind told you that something was not in front of his eyes that evidently was in front of his eyes. The gospel of Christ is in front of all our eyes, but people can't see it. It's followed to them. Why? Because they are blind. It's not because God hasn't given sufficient evidence. It's not because Christ hasn't spoken. There's enough gospel, enough Christians in the city to win every single person. But man is a hopeless case. I suppose, really, that we're only coming back to see this, aren't we? For two or three generations, our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers have lived through a time when there's been enormous optimism about man, and so there's been unlimited hopes about political achievement. And I think that probably we all share now very limited hopes about any political achievement. Why is it? Well, whatever party we tick on Thursday, it's because we know that there is nobody born who has the ability to make this world a utopia, since the raw material of human nature is you and me. The people who spoil the ballot card on Thursday are the voters, and of course the politicians too, because we're all flawed with sin, aren't we? The Bible's never been any doubt about this. The Bible makes it quite plain that we're incapable of living together and incapable of living with God without the grace of Christ. Man's case then is hopeless. Bear that in mind before you start, or you'll be very quickly disillusioned and easily discouraged. There are lots of discouraged Christians in the city, and one of the reasons is that they never came to terms with this fact that man is hopeless. Therefore, if you don't do as much work in crying to God to have mercy upon them as you do in bringing them to the service, then, well, then nothing will happen. Well, the second great truth I get from this that I think is absolutely vital as we prepare is that our only hope lies in the free and sovereign grace of God. Our hope does not lie in our two friends, much as we love them, David Watson and John Chapman. If you put your trust in them and their ways of describing and explaining the gospel, we shall fail. Our hope is in God alone. Nothing could be clearer than that in this story. The story doesn't mention even the faith of the blind man. You see, not even the faith of the man is mentioned. It's entirely God in mercy moving into a situation where a man is incapable of seeing or believing and giving him sight. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask people to believe, though I think we've got to realize that when we ask people to believe, it's like asking a cripple to skip or a geriatric to swim the channel. Man is incapable of believing or obeying God. Very offensive to 20th century man, but absolutely true. I think that what we should call upon men to do is, in this story, is very clear, is to obey the Lord when they hear his voice. I think sometimes that's a better word than the word faith. And that's exactly what this man does. I love his obedience. Look at verse 7. Go, Jesus told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. It's gloriously concise there, isn't it? Utterly lacking in the flamboyance of show business. You know, I do grieve when I see Christians trying to use show business to commend the gospel. It's quite unnecessary. See, with Christ, it's without any flamboyance. A simple command, go and wash. See, and he may be giving many different commands next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. Indeed, today he may be giving a command to you. It may be repent. And that word of repentance will come home to somebody and they will go straight back and put something right in their lives. It may be, go and confess my name before men. Now, this very moment. It may be, go and be baptized. Go and openly confess me before men. Maybe go and join the living Christian community where you live. Make it quite clear where you stand and begin to obey my commandments. You see, belief without that obedience will lead to nothing. But only God can make rebellious, stubborn, disobedient, unbelieving city workers into believing courageous Christians. If he's done that for you and for me, we might well believe he can do it for others. Because the more you grow on as a Christian, the more you realize what a hard nut and hard case you are yourself. And then the last thing I want to say by way of preparing you for these three Tuesdays is this. That the change brought about in conversion is very radical. Not flamboyant, but very radical. In July, as we come back to the story, I'm going to go through the changes that happened in this man's life. I want simply to stop on one today, and that's in verse 25. He's having a terrific argument with these Pharisees, and he's being pressed, and they're trying to trip him up. And they say at the end of 24, we come to the conclusion this man is a sinner. They're trying to confuse him. And the man replies most admirably in verse 25. He says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Don't confuse me with all that talk, because I'm quite incapable of telling you about that. I don't have the evidence you do. I've only just met him. But then look what he says. Will you look at it? One thing I do know, and knows unshakably, knows so that even the Pharisees can't put him off. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Now there's the radical change. This man comes to have unshakable convictions. Indeed, there are convictions that can't even be damped by religious leaders. It's often true, isn't it, that the very people in the church that ought to help us the most don't. I'm sure there are some of you who, when you first came to Christ, found that the people who sought to damp you down were, alas, clergy and ministers. Don't listen to them if they do. When I was first converted in my teens, the local vicar said, what a pity. Well, what a pity. What a pity when the church has so lost its way that it can't even point a young convert to Christ. If your church is like that at home, you better start praying for it, in case there are some converts. Do you see, it was such a radical change, that the neighbors don't even know if it's him or not. Don't you love verse 8? His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging said, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" They're not quite sure. Can't make it out if he's the same man or not. And I'll be looking for that in July. At least you'll be seeing it in the office, maybe. Somebody saying, "Is this the same man? Is this the same girl?" Can't make it out. Somebody says, no, couldn't possibly be. Somebody else says, "Well, I think it is." Yes, it's a radical change, and one of the changes is in real convictions. Well, there's no need to wait until next week. If your eyes haven't been opened yet, why not cry to God to open them now? Let's pray. Well, God, we confess that in this world there is nothing but spiritual darkness. We see futile pseudo-religions rising on every hand. We see endless philosophizing, planning, which gets men nowhere. We thank you for the light that shone into the world in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that light may shine in the city in these weeks to come, and that you in your great mercy and grace will open the eyes of people, old and young. Pray for senior city men who have been blind all their lives. Grant them mercy and open their eyes. We pray for young people just come to the city. Open their eyes that they may confess thee through life. And open somebody's eyes even now this morning as they cry to you in their heart, that they may be able to say, "Once I was blind, now I see." All this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.